It's one thing to study and come to a conclusion as to what the Bible teaches on a subject. It's another thing to be able to answer the arguments that men make that may seem to conflict with what you have learned. And so that's where we're at in our study, looking at the things that are taught, sometimes by very knowledgeable and good people, but that doesn't make them right. Striving to examine them by the pattern of God's holy word. And as we prayed with Matt, I hope that this will better equip us to not only know the truth, but be able to defend ourselves and maybe help others against the misconceptions that sometimes are taught on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. All right, this first position that we have here, look at 1 Corinthians 7:15. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The position is that 1 Corinthians 7:15 teaches that the believer deserted by an unbeliever is not under bondage and therefore free to marry. Now, the therefore free to marry is the kicker. The text says they're not under bondage, but it's that last part of that. Therefore, free to marry. If in your studies or in your discussions with people or in reading books, you come across something that talks about the Pauline privilege, P-A-U-L-I-N-E, the Pauline privilege, very likely this is the passage that's going to be referred to. That is that Paul gave the privilege for a believer married to an unbeliever to remarry in cases of desertion. All right, so let's look at the passage. Now, we dealt with this passage, you see on your lesson, in class 15. So if you're interested in going back and looking at, if you've made notes, you've got your notes there. If you're interested in the audio, you can get it off the website. So what we have here is simply a brief review of some of the points we made in that class. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife. So here's a person who has divorced their wife. Now, are they free to marry? Matthew 5:32. Are they? No. Not without committing adultery. Unless they divorce their mate for the cause of fornication. So, they divorce their mate. And so, the marriage has been dissolved. They are not free to marry. What about the person they divorced? They're not free to marry either. Neither the person that initiated the severance of the relationship nor the other party is free to marry. Now, do you remember the other passages on this subject in Matthew and the other two places? Where's the other one in Matthew? 19. And then where in Mark? Mark 17? Okay, well, you can look it up. Mark and Luke both record this discussion, but with some added information that's helpful. Mark, writing, it seems, for the Roman reader, adds something you will not find in the Matthew passages. And Luke, interestingly, covers both sides of the case without mentioning the except clause that's in Matthew 19:9. So if you can't remember where they're at, it's probably good to write them in the margin of your Bible so that when you're studying for yourself or with someone, you can reference those other passages. They can be helpful in this study. So the idea is that in cases of desertion, so a person divorces their mate, they desert, then if you're a believer and they're an unbeliever, you are free to marry. But according to this passage, whether you initiated the divorce or you're the subject of the divorce, that is, the person who's been put away, or the object of the divorce, I should say, you are not free to marry. Now, this position has an answer for that. They say these verses do not apply. Why? Because they say these verses are not dealing with a Christian married to an unbeliever, but Christians married to Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. So how do they get to that position? Because of the interpretation put on 1 Corinthians 7:12. We talked about that when we talked about 1 Corinthians 7. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother who's has a wife who's an unbeliever. And the assumption is that what the Lord said does not apply to a person married to an unbeliever. It is true that the Lord did not specifically mention a believer married to an unbeliever. The position is that he was talking about Christians. If you're talking to someone that holds that position, what question could you immediately come back with if they're saying Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are about Christians married to Christians and the unbeliever's not mentioned? What?
There weren't any Christians
in Matthew 19. That's right. Where does these two passages mention Christians? The Christian is not mentioned either. In fact, and maybe what you were saying, where did Jesus go back to for the law? Genesis. It's a universal law. No, he did not specifically mention Christians, but does it apply to Christians? Yes. No, he did not mention unbelievers, but does it apply to unbelievers? Yes. Did he mention Christians married to people of a different race? Did he?
No.
Did it apply to that?
Yes.
Yes. Or of a different language? Because he did not specifically mention those cases does not mean what he said does not apply to those cases. And so we have that here on your lesson. What the Lord said applies to all lawful marriages, between believers, between unbelievers, people who have never heard of Jesus Christ, and interracial marriages, or between believers and unbelievers. The law of marriage is not based on your faith in Christ, but the relationship governed by God's law. And so this is a false assumption about Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and we talked about that. All right. Now, point number three. Here's this word bondage. We have talked repeatedly in this study about the importance of definitions. So you have the word bondage in verse 15. We've been trying to define words contextually. That is, what is there in the context that indicates the meaning? You don't have to have a lexicon that way. You don't have to depend on a preacher or a publication or a commentary. You just look at the text. Now, one way to define words is by contrast. Look at verse 39. Tell me the definition of the word bound, the first part of the verse, based on the verse itself.
Where are you?
1 Corinthians 7:39.
Not free to be married.
It's the contrast with the last part of the verse. So if the husband is dead, she's free to be married. So if the husband lives, first part of the verse, bound means not free to be married. Now that's not written in your Bible, but that's the definition of the word by contrast. Okay, do the same thing back up here in verse 15. What is put in contrast with the word bondage in verse 14? No, let me go back to verse 12 and 13. What is put in contrast to not under bondage? What would be the contrast to not under bondage?
Willing to live with.
Live with. But if they desert, you're not under bondage to live with. Now, the English Standard Version, who has the English Standard Version? Anybody here tonight? Okay, Linda, what does it say?
Verse
15.
Not enslaved.
This word comes from the idea of a slave. It's not your normal word for bondage that you find in Romans 7. It's not the word for bound that you find down in verse 27. It's not the word for bound that you find in verse 39. It's the idea of being enslaved to render service. Service as a mate in this case. You're not under bondage. You're not enslaved to be a wife if your husband leaves. You're not enslaved to be a husband if your wife leaves. That's what he's talking about. And so when he says you're not under bondage, that's the contextual definition. Now, where in verse 15 does he discuss remarriage? He does not. And yet this verse is used to justify remarriage, and it's not even in the context. So, from verse 12 through 16, where he started talking about believers married to unbelievers, where is the verse that talks about remarriage? He doesn't. Can you see that that's inserted into the text? Remarriage is not under discussion. Now, he did talk about remarriage in verse 11. And he says, if a woman leaves, what about remarriage? Let her what? Remain unmarried. So here is a man married to this woman. She leaves. Could you call that desertion? Is that what it is? Yes. You can call it divorce. But he says she can't remarry. And it would work on both sides. So the idea of verse 15 dealing with people married to unbelievers being free to remarry is just something not in the text. The bond of Romans 7 is different What's different about that bond and this bondage? This bondage over here in 1 Corinthians 7 is a bondage to do what? Live with. In Romans 7, what kind of bound is it? Legal. By law. Romans 7, verse 2, she's bound by law. To do what? Does Romans 7 say? Doesn't. She's bound by law. That is, she's not free to marry somebody else. And so, you know, one of the problems in Bible study, not just on the topic of marriage and divorce, it's true of this definition of the word soul, for example, is to try to give a word the same meaning in every passage, or the word spirit. If you read and study Romans chapter 8, you're going to find the word spirit sometimes refers to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it refers to the human spirit. Sometimes it refers to disposition. How do you determine which meaning the same word has? Context. The context around the word. And so, because you see the word bondage and you think of bound, and you see the word bound in verse 27, and you see the word bound in verse 39, it does not mean that they're talking about the same thing. Romans 8 is all one chapter, but the word spirit is used in different ways in the one chapter. And you have that frequently in your Bible. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Did he use the word dead to mean the same thing in both statements? No. One is talking about spiritually dead. One is talking about physically dead. Okay. Point number four about this particular position. This position results in. Now, if it's true, you just have to accept the results, if that's the case. Because they have results that we don't understand doesn't make the position untrue. It's just an observation. This results in making those who marry Christians having no rights of remarriage in case of desertion, but those who marry non-Christians do have a right. Because if Christians marry Christians, they're not allowed to remarry, verse 10 and 11. But if you marry an unbeliever and they leave, you have a right to remarry. So, if you're not sure they're going to stick with you, it'd be best to marry an unbeliever. Now, again, I say, consequences of a position do not necessarily prove it false, something that we don't like or understand, but that's just an observation. Okay? Any other comments on that one before we move to the next one? Yes, sir, Josh.
If two Christians marry each other, I guess Christ ultimately determines if they truly are a Christian or not. It's hard for us to conclude amongst ourselves if someone really is a Christian. But they're convinced that the other is a Christian. And then one of the spouses deserts them, not for immorality. How can you do that and be a Christian? Desert someone and still profess Christ as Lord?
Good question. And it then becomes a problem with the rest of the Christians as to whether or not they judge that person to be impenitent or not. Because they've left their mate when the Bible forbids it. They say, well, I'm not going to remarry, but the Bible forbids leaving in verse 11. And so that's a good question. And that's a good question to ask people. They say, well, I'm going to divorce. I don't like my marriage. I don't like the person I'm married to, so I'm going to leave them, but I'm not going to remarry. And so they feel like they'd still be okay. Well, that's between them and God. There are times when it's so clear that they're in disobedience that you may have to decide whether or not they're impenitent and withdraw from them. But that's a decision a person will have to make. But that position that Josh has just presented is a very real thing. And there's a lot of people who believe, and they're good people, that I just believe they're mistaken, that I have the right to divorce as long as I don't remarry. But I tell you what, I don't know, you don't know. Why don't we ask Jesus if it's okay just to divorce, okay? Somebody asks you, say, what do you think? I say, I don't know. Why don't we ask Jesus? Where would you turn?
Matthew 5, Matthew 19.
Where did Jesus ever address that question? He addressed that question, the very question Josh asked.
Have you not read?
What?
He said, have you not read? Take them back to Genesis.
Where's that? Jesus addressed the question Josh brought up. Is it okay to divorce?
No, because if you do, you cause them to commit adultery.
Matthew 19.
Matthew 5.
Matthew 19:3. What was the question? Is it lawful to divorce and remarry, right?
No.
No, nothing about remarriage. Is it lawful to divorce? What did he say in verse 6? Give me the statement that he said about it.
If God is joined together, let man not separate.
That's right. The answer is no. Man is not to separate what God has joined together, declared to be joined together, this relationship. Has the subject of remarriage entered the picture when you get to the end of verse 6? No. No. So, instead of you wrestling with it, Josh has a good question. Somebody says, well, I just want a divorce because, boy, I'm very unhappy. Is that okay? I'm going to still go to church. I'm going to be a Christian. Well, here, just ask Jesus. You're not the first person to ask that question. Here were some religious people that asked him that question. And here's what he said. Okay?
You can't leave someone unless they commit adultery. If you leave someone, then you've divorced them.
That's right.
The only lawful reason to divorce someone is if you committed adultery.
If I understand the scripture, you're perfectly right. So if Tammy doesn't make good biscuits anymore, you can't leave her. All right.
But yeah. God can beat up on them.
Sir?
If he physical abuse her over and over and over.
Now, because she can leave?
No, but she can leave temporarily.
Maybe temporarily, but can she leave him, sever the marriage?
No.
Not so far as I know. I'd love to say yes. If you'll just show me a verse where I can turn to people and say, yes, you can divorce in cases of abuse. Help me out, please. I'd like to know where it's at. I want to be able to use that. Somebody help me. Where's the verse? Now, you know, if you say abuse, what if they call you a dummy all the time? What if they say, you ain't got the sense to get out of the rain? I'm sorry I married you, you ugly thing. Is that abuse?
No.
It's not?
Yes.
That's the right way to treat people?
That's abuse, but you can't believe it.
But it's verbal.
It's
emotional. So how much abuse? What if they grab you by the shoulder very, very tight and hurt you? Is that abuse? Is it? Or is that okay?
It's not okay.
That's not abuse? Isn't that what abuse is?
Yes.
Can you leave them? Say, you hurt my shoulder, I'm by, I'm gone. So you help me now. I'd like to be able to tell people. I really would. I'd like to either be able to tell them you can divorce them, or as D. Bowman said one time, I'd like to have about 30 minutes off, Lord. I think I can help that person that's abusing somebody.
Well,
I'd like to be able to do that.
See, she does have a right to do what Paul did, appeal to
Good point that Pat makes. She can appeal to the court. She can call the police. Has every right to do that. And seek the protection of the government. She does have that right. And I would encourage her to do that. Yes, sir?
So, as far as I understand, in those situations, our government would give them the opportunity to go to, like, a women's abuse center, which would not be living with their spouse. So now the woman's like, but I'm hearing if I don't consent to live with them, then I've divorced him, and I'm going to go live in this, you know, women's abuse shelter, which is, he's not allowed in there.
Okay, now this gets back to your question you asked two or three classes ago. Is leaving divorce?
Not if they both agree to it.
Not if they both agree to leaving?
Not
if they both agree to separate. It's not.
It's not divorce? So I'm going to divorce you. I say, I agree. I'm leaving. You're leaving. Bye. We're through. So it's not divorce?
If they both agree to separate, it's not divorce. If they are going to return.
All right. If they haven't severed the covenant. They can both agree to leave and it'll be divorced. But the question is, have they severed the relationship? What makes the relationship?
Covenant.
So that's the key. Does that enable you to answer every situation that comes up? If you do, please, I want to put your number on speed dial. I don't know the answers to all the situations. All I know is what we're reading. That's what I hope I know. Yes, sir.
So she goes to the shelter with the intent of hoping that her husband comes to his right mind and would reunite with him rather than we're firmly done. I don't care what you do. I'm not getting back together with you. There's always the hope.
There's a difference in those two. She's not wanting to sever the marriage, but she's wanting to try to deal with the issue. And there's a difference. You say, well, how do I know? I may not know. I'll tell you what, somebody knows. Somebody knows. Yes.
If he's a Christian, she should also bring it to the elders.
That's a good point Pat makes. If her husband's supposed to be a Christian, what she should do? What does Matthew 18 say? Of course, that doesn't apply to husbands and wives, does it? Or if they're of a different race. Sure it does. But that's my husband. So? What's the purpose of Matthew 18?
Save their soul.
Somebody's abusing their mate. They don't repent. They're going to die and go to hell. And sometimes it's an elder of the church. Or preacher. That person needs to be reproved, and if they don't repent, they need to be removed. But churches will put up with it because oftentimes people don't want to get involved. And I'm elder, so I don't want to get involved. Well, what's the work of elders? I know what it is. Decide who's going to have in meetings. Who's going to cut the grass. All right. Don't get me off on elders. Look at this next position. Procedure not specified. I'd like to believe this one. I really would like to believe this one. I just can't make it work. I've worked on it, worked on it, worked on it. See if I could make it work. I can't make it work. Here's the position. The procedure of the divorce is not specified. What do you mean by that? Here's what we mean. Who initiated it? Who initiated the divorce? As long as the marriage is severed for the cause of fornication, the innocent party has the right to remarry. So there was a divorce, and the divorce was because of fornication. Well, who initiated it? Didn't make any difference. The marriage was severed, fornication was involved, so the innocent party has the right to remarry. Would you like to believe that? I would. I would like to believe it. But I can't make it work. All right, here's why. Definitions are critical. We've been emphasizing that throughout. If one means by the word divorce, legal divorce, I would agree. It doesn't make any difference who initiated it. But when the Bible talks about divorce, it's not talking about going to court and getting papers. That's a basic misconception. And so, if we're talking about who initiates the severance of the marriage, that's a different story. So you can go back and look at class 7, where we talked about some of these things in that lesson. All right, Matthew 19:9. Turn to Matthew 19:9. Does this text read, whenever a marriage is sundered? Does anybody have a Bible that reads that way? Have you ever seen a version that reads that way? But that's what this position demands. Not whoever, but whenever. Not whosoever, but whenever. It changes the when to a who. And so the text must be changed. It will not work as it is written for this position to work. The position is, when a marriage is sundered. So let's just plug in. Since it's not in the text, we're going to plug it in. We're going to plug in what this position says this means. So let's try that. Instead of whoever divorces his wife, we're going to say, when a marriage is sundered. Well, that sounds pretty good so far, but keep reading. Whenever a marriage is sundered and marries another. Does that make sense? That doesn't make sense. And so something's wrong with plugging that in. You know, if we're going to say this word means the same as that word, or this phrase is the same as that phrase, we ought to be able to plug it in. You can't do it here. It doesn't work. So, I've got here on your lesson, in addition to that, this position says, whenever a marriage is sundered, except for fornication, if the fornicator shall marry another, he commits adultery. They don't believe the fornicator is free to remarry. The innocent is free to remarry. So they've got to add, if the fornicator shall marry another. And he who marries her when she's put away, unless the marriage was sundered for fornication, commits adultery. You have to add that in the last part of the verse. Because the person put away, if the putting away involved fornication somewhere, she's free to marry if she was innocent. All right. Note I have here this thing. I know that this is tedious, but you wonder, what do preachers do in their time? This is part of it right here. Trying to pour over this, try to understand it. All right. The position is not this. Whoever sunders a marriage except for fornication. For the position says it makes no difference who sunders the marriage. The whoever will not work on this position. Whoever sunders it is not critical to this position. They don't care who severs it. The fornicator can sever it. And so, this position is simply the fact that the marriage was severed and fornication must precede the biblical putting away. As long as the fornication has taken place before the marriage was severed, even though it is the person who committed the fornication that's severing the marriage, the innocent can remarry. That's the position. But to get there, I'd like to believe that one. You've got to change the text. Or at least I don't know of any other way to get there. Now, we've got some smart people in this class. If you see some way to get there that I've missed, I sure wish you'd share it with me. If you don't want to share it with me in class, share it with me later. I haven't figured it out. And I got a fellow in the class that's smarter than me. We've talked about it several times. Wally, he hadn't figured it out. Unless you figured it out since we talked. All right. Let's try again. When a marriage is sundered, except for fornication, those who marry marry another commit adultery. This won't work, for it allows even the guilty to remarry. without committing adultery. This position doesn't allow that. It's the innocent that can remarry, not the guilty. Thus, the need to add to the text, when a marriage is sundered except for fornication, if the fornicator shall remarry. Does that text say that? It does not. You've got to add to the text. Last time we studied this, about 6 years ago, I know you remember this in detail. We talked about Mark 16, 15, and 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has not believed shall be condemned. But that text is changed in religion. What is the denominational position? Restate the first part of the verse based on the denominational position. He who has believed is saved and should be baptized. But the only way you're going to get there is change the text. What is the Catholic position? What do they have to make it mean to say? He who is baptized is saved and later believes. When he's baptized, somebody believes for him. Who? The Godfather. That's similar to a Lutheran position, by the way. Except the Lutheran says God infuses faith in their heart. They don't know how. The text says you do one, two, you're saved. Stay with the text. Same thing with this position. One real quick, about out of time, is who severs the marriage important? They say it doesn't make a difference who severs the marriage. So, whoever sunders a marriage except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. Unless one contends the guilty party can sever the marriage for their own fornication and remarry without adultery, it must be recognized that it does make a difference. Who is in view in the first part of the verse? That's why, back up here on the first point, at point number two, we tie that to this right here. Thus, the need to change the text by removing the who and replacing it with a when. Not whoever, but whenever. That's not what the text says. There are other complexities in this position. If you're interested, I'm glad to send you some notes or whatever. But our time is up. Okay.
But I do have a comment.
All right, make your comment. Make it loud enough for everybody to hear.
I think we often, because we're ingrained into it, believe that life is fair. But life isn't fair. Good doesn't always triumph over evil in this life. It does in the next, but we can see in biblical history, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that good doesn't always triumph over evil. If so, then you wouldn't have persecution. So you wouldn't have slavery. If so, you wouldn't have. A lot of people take that position. It's not fair that they cheated and they left, and I don't have the ability to remarry. God loves me. He's a just God, and so He would want me to do that. Life isn't fair. Now, we should take comfort in teaching the fact that in the next life, He is a just God. But if you're on this earth, we're going to deal with troubles and trials, and that may be one of them. It also should lead us to be very careful about the decisions we make. And I think that applies to both of the topics tonight.
Excellent observation. In our first two classes, we dealt with attitudes. We talked about reasoning from consequences. That's what that is. Well, the consequence of that position is my life is miserable. Therefore, so, you know, my life is miserable. I can't hardly pay my bills. I can't drive a nice car. Look at those people over there. Therefore, it's okay if I do what?
Steal.
Look, Walmart's got billions of dollars. I'm poor. It's okay to steal from Walmart. If not, why not? And so was it fair that the poor man suffered all his life till he died, the one that was getting crumbs for the rich man's table? Was it fair that a righteous man like Job had to suffer like he did? You know, fair? Good point that Keith makes. Is it fair? Is it fair that a young boy and a young girl marry, and the man becomes a drunkard and won't work? 2 years into their marriage, she's 20 years old. Is it fair this 20-year-old girl has to live with that guy for another 40 years? Is it fair? If fairness is the determining factor, she has the right to divorce him. So that's an excellent observation that Keith makes, and I'm glad he made it. Okay, now my time is up.